Now today, friends, our study brings us to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, the great event that concerns us, the marriage of the Lamb and the return of Christ in judgment. And we have here in this chapter, first, four hallelujahs. That's verses 1 to 6. Then we have the bride of the Lamb and the marriage supper, verses 7 through 10. Then in the third division, the return of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My, what a thrilling chapter this is. That's verses 11 through 16. And then the battle of Armageddon. I'm going to change that. I have it in my book, Battle, but it should be War of Armageddon, verses 17 and 18. And then hell opened in verses 19 to 21. My friend, there's a whole lot of things in this chapter. Now, we turn the page on that which marks a drastic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast's kingdom, marked the end of the great tribulation. The somber now gives way to the song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from the inky blackness of night to white light, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite bifurcation in the book of Revelation and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And it's the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennial kingdom that he'll establish on the earth. Now, great and significant events are recorded here. And the two central features are the marriage of the Lamb and the return of Christ to the earth. And one follows the other. Now, the hallelujahs open this chapter, and the opening of hell concludes it. Two great suppers are recorded, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the cannibalistic feast of carrion after the last part of the war of Armageddon. Now we come to the four hallelujahs, the first six verses. We're going to sing here now the hallelujah chorus. Well, maybe I better not sing, because if I started singing the hallelujah chorus at this point, you'd think we were in the great tribulation period. So we're not going to be able to sing it till we get to this point, by the way, and then I will be able to sing. Verse 1, after these things I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power unto the Lord our God. Now, you noticed I read from my translation. After these things, metatauta, again. You see, when we bumped into that expression, actually, John gave the division of the book, the things that shall be after these things. After what things? The church. And it began with chapter 4. It opened with metatauta, and we've been metatautaing ever since. And here, there is a chronological progression. You have here a sequence of events. What takes place after the great tribulation? Well, what's recorded in this chapter? The coming of Christ to the earth. He's the only one that can end it. So it brings us to the end of the great tribulation, and this is the last occurrence. Now, a great multitude, we're told, the voice of a great multitude, and some have been added to what we had back in chapters 5 and 7. Back there we had, you will recall, the elders, the church is there, and uncounted number of angels, created intelligences, and they all worship God. All right, now there have been a great company of tribulation saints added to the chorus, and now they're going to sing. And here is something that is quite marvelous. This is hallelujah. Did you know it's the first time it's occurred in the New Testament? And it occurs four times in these first six verses, and it's the only occurrence in the New Testament. You see, this business of hallelujah is reserved for the final victory. And it's interesting to note that hallelujah occurs frequently in the book of Psalms. And it just simply means praise the Lord. It appears in frequent succession in Psalm 146 to Psalm 150. In fact, Psalm 150 is a mighty crescendo of praise. And I think that's what they're going to be singing. Hallelujah, I think, is a fitting note of praise at this juncture in Revelation. Great tribulation is over. Jesus is coming. The church is to be united to Christ in marriage. Hallelujah, friends. Let's sing it. Handel's Messiah will be sung at this season of the year. And I don't care whose choir sings it. My, they're not even going to touch the rim of the greatness of it in this day. Psalm 104:35 says this, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more." What does that mean? It says, "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord." That is, hallelujah, because God is coming to judge, and the wicked are going to be removed from this earth. And I'm for that. I hope you are too. Now, in my book on Revelation, on page 67, it says, hallelujah is an expletive of praise as the final phase of salvation is coming to pass. And that is something Paul had talked about, and I think I'll just turn to it. Over in Romans 8, beginning with verse 18, listen to this. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." And friends, this is that great day that's coming. The earth will be released from the bondage of sin. But in the meantime, it groans. You go down to the seashore, anywhere, and listen to the waves break. I slept right by the Atlantic Ocean in Virginia Beach. And every night I was put to sleep by the breaking of those waves on the shore. They're just sobbing out, as it were. There's no high note at all. And then you go up to the mountains out here in California and listen at night to the wind blowing through the pine trees. There's not a soprano in all those pine trees, and there's not a redwood tree that can sing soprano. It's all subdued. It's groaning. All of it's groaning, waiting for this day that's coming someday upon the earth. And we groan. I don't know about you. When I first built my home up here in Altadena, I was a young man, and I could come bounding down the stairs. When I come down now at every step, I groan. My wife says you ought not to groan. I tell her it's scriptural to groan. We groan within these bodies, the scripture says. And I'm for groaning while we're here. But one day, friends, it's going to be hallelujah and not groaning. And that's what he's talking about in this passage of scripture here. Now, friends, as we come to the second verse of the 19th chapter, we are in this very wonderful chapter in which we see the wedding. We're going to a wedding, by the way, the marriage of the Lamb to the church and the marriage supper. And then we're going to see the second coming of Christ to the earth. But before we do that, we got to sing the hallelujah chorus. Now, we only got in one hallelujah last time, but we're going to get in two right here now in verses 2-4. And I'm reading in my translation. "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, who formerly corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And the second time they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Now, here we have the third hallelujah. It's quite interesting to note here that in the midst of all these judgments now, and at the conclusion of them, that those in heaven who have more perfect knowledge than you and I have, they are able to say that God's judgments are true and they're right. They're righteous judgments. If you don't think what God is doing is right, it's because you are wrong, not God. And your thinking is incomplete, of course, as mine is. Now, God is right. And he was right when he judged this great harlot. Now, that's interesting because when we read about the judgment of it, it was the kings of the earth and the Antichrist that destroyed that false apostate church that went into the great tribulation. And yet we're told he judged it. Well, you see, God uses instruments, and he'll even use the devil to accomplish his purpose. And that's what you have here, that church should be destroyed. And it was destroyed because it was guilty of making martyrs. They had put to death a great many. On the basis of that, we find here that the 24 elders are mentioned. This is the church now. This is before the wedding, remember. And this is the picture of the church in heaven. And the church in heaven is singing hallelujah. Why? They did it twice here. They're singing a hallelujah chorus. As long as the imposter of the true church, that great harlot, is on the earth, the marriage of the Lamb will not take place in heaven. And the anti-church is disposed of first, and that makes way for the marriage of the Lamb. And I think that the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven about the middle of the tribulation that's happening on earth, you see. And we find here, her destruction avenges the blood of all the martyrs. You see, believers are forbidden to avenge themselves, although some of us try to take it in our own hands. But the minute that we do, we forsake the walk of faith, because he has said to us in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God will take care of that department for you. If you've been injured, and many of us have, we want to hit back. That's natural. That's the old natural man. But the interesting thing is that we're to turn that department over to God. He doesn't intend to let anyone get by with it. Vengeance is his. And here he brings judgment on this apostate system. Now, the 24 elders, for the first time here, you see, they sing hallelujah. And this is going to be the last time the elders will appear, because next time, we see the church. She's no longer represented. She's there as the bride of Christ. She's to be joined to him. We'll see that. I hope we get to it today. Now, verses 5 and 6, we'll sing our last hallelujah. And I'm reading from my translation. "And a voice came forth from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as it were, the voice of many waters, and as it were, the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth." And when he reigns, it'll be time to sing hallelujah. Now, the call comes directly from the throne to praise God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing to take control of the world. And this is truly the hallelujah chorus. And I think this is the most profound paean of praise so far that we've had in the entire Word of God. Takes you all the way back to that covenant God made with David. "I'm going to raise one up on your throne that'll rule the world. And until he comes, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And there'll be sin on earth. But when he comes, he's going to judge." Now, he's going to come. But before he comes, there's going to be a wedding. Let's go to that. We'll be part of it, by the way. Now, we have the bride of the Lamb and the marriage supper, verses 7 and 8. Will you notice this carefully? let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I think this is the most thrilling experience that the church will ever have and that believers will have. The church, the body of believers, all the way from Pentecost to the Parousia, is presented now as a bride to Christ in marriage. And the marriage takes place in heaven. And this is a heavenly scene, too, by the way. And that's the reason that Paul emphasized down here that the marriage of believers, and by the way, when Paul is talking in the fifth chapter of Ephesians about the husband and the wife and all the relationships, he's talking about those that are filled with the Spirit. In other words, he says, be filled with the Spirit, and these are the things that will flow from that. And you couldn't have a Christian home without a Spirit-filled husband and a Spirit-filled wife. And frankly, I just don't believe that you can have a real Christian home and know what real love is until both of you are believers. Now, will you listen to this? Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, that's the picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, we're living in the day of new morality, and I'll sound like a square, but I'm not going around in circles, I'll tell you that. Did you know that today we've had an avalanche of sex, and this generation knows a great deal about sex? I watched a young couple down at Palm Springs, and I felt so sorry for this boy and this girl, necking like nobody's business, right in public. And I thought, what does that little girl and that little boy really know about love and what it really means for a man to love a woman and a woman to love a man? I'm afraid that there are a great many Christians don't know about that today. And many of you, especially you husbands, you remember the first time that you looked at your wife and she was yours? You'd been joined in marriage and she's now yours. Wasn't that a thrilling moment for you? And you remember, wife, when you looked up at that old ugly boy that you married, and you thought he was so wonderful, and he put his arms around you. Wasn't that a thrilling moment for you? Well, may I say here, you have a picture of that day when Christ is going to draw us to himself, cleansed and purified. And young lady, young man, that's the reason in this day of new morality that you should bring purity to the marriage altar. God have mercy on some of you fellas that are marrying secondhand girls. Don't get them at the secondhand store. Get them brand new. It's lots better that way. Now, here is a marvelous picture of the church and of Christ. Be joined together in that day. And it's just the church. You remember even John the Baptist, he designated himself as a friend of the bridegroom. He says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, says, I'm just a friend. And the bride occupies a unique position to Christ. You see, he loved the church. He gave himself for it. And you remember what he said in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 23 to 26. Let me read this. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is something that is so wonderful here, to know him. We're going to know him, actually, for the first time. But let's look at something else. We're told here the wedding gown of the church is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this is a difficult concept to accept, for it's impossible, you see, for us to stand before Christ in our own righteousness. Paul wrote, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That's in Philippians 3:9. You see, by faith we can trust Christ, not only for forgiveness of sins, but for the impartation to us of his righteousness. Then why does John say that the wedding garment is the righteous acts of the saint? Well, you see, a wedding gown is used but once. We will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ throughout eternity. We as believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged about our sins in reference to salvation, but for rewards. Now, through the ages, believers have been performing righteous acts which are accumulating to adorn the wedding gown. By the way, I don't mean to be personal, but what are you doing to adorn that wedding gown? What are you doing for the Lord today? Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 3:12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, that is of Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." You see, gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the fire. Wood and stubble will go up in smoke. Now the good works, therefore, are the wedding garment of the church. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Now, after the wedding dress is laid aside. And we've already seen that the elders place their crowns at the feet of the Lamb, proclaiming that he alone is worthy. You see, the church will reveal his glory, not their glory. We're told again in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We'll be on display, sinners saved from hell, if you please, in heaven now. We'd have no right there if we didn't have his right and if we didn't belong to him. You see, the relationship of Christ and the church, it's intimate, it's different. It's delightful. No other creature in God's universe will enjoy such sweetness as we will someday. Now, verses 9 and 10, and I'm reading, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are bidden, invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him, and he saith unto me, See thou do it not, I'm a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now the marriage of the Lamb, will you hear me carefully now? The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, but the marriage supper takes place on earth. And the picture is in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. You see, they were not the bride. He has only one bride. That's the church. And these 10 virgins were waiting after the marriage. You see, the bridegroom returns to the earth for the marriage supper, not only to judge the earth, but for the marriage supper. And the 10 virgins were expecting to attend. And that's another picture of this scene back in Psalm 45. You see, Christ is seen coming as king, and the queen is there. Well, you're not told who she is, but we're told king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. I think that's a picture, a symbol, a type of the church. And guests are present. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. You see the marriage suppers here on this earth. Now, both Israel and Gentiles who enter the millennium are the invited guests. And the marriage supper is evidently the millennium. And you talk about a long supper, that's going to be a long one. At the end of the millennium, the church is still seen as the bride. Imagine a honeymoon that lasts 1,000 years. And friends, that's only the beginning. Oh, what joy, what ecstasy. The angel puts God's seal on this scene. These things are the true words of God. And then after acting as a scribe for this scene, John feels compelled to worship the angelic messenger. However, he's restrained from doing so. The angel is but a creature. Only God is to be worshipped. What a rebuke to Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who wanted to be worshipped. And there are a lot of folk like that today. Now we come to the return of Christ to the earth. Friends, the king is coming, but not until we get to this place here. He's going to take his church out. There'll be the great tribulation period, the marriage of the church to Christ. The church now is the bride, you see. No longer called a church, the bride of Christ. And the bride will come to the earth with the king, and they'll have a marriage supper down here upon the earth. And that, I think, is going to be the millennium. What a supper. What a honeymoon. What a glorious day is ahead of us. If we could just only get our eyes from off the muck and mire of this earth in which we live and get it on things eternal. We have here the return of Christ now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a thrilling scene this is. I'm going to read now verses 11 and 12. And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Now his eyes a flame of fire, upon his head many diadems, having a name written which none knew but himself. May I say, when I even just read this passage of Scripture, it makes goose pimples come out all over me. What a thrilling scene this is. The king is coming, but he's coming at this time, after these events that we've been looking at have transpired. This is the great climactic event toward which all things in this world are moving today. And the contrast to his first coming, it is remarkable. Oh, what a contrast. Now, friends, it's well for us to understand where this fits in. That is, the return of Christ to the earth, this very thrilling climactic event toward which all things are moving today. We had in this book the history of the church from the day of Pentecost to the parousia, and when he takes the church out of the world. And from chapter 4 on through chapter 18, we were in the midst of the great tribulation period, frightful period. And it is ended by the coming of Christ here to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, there has been in the past a very naive notion relative to the future, that one of these days that Jesus is going to come and all the dead will be raised, and the good guys, they are on this side, and the bad guys, they're on the other side. And that he makes the division, and one enters heaven, the other hell, and eternity begins. May I say again, that's a very naive notion. You can't read the Word of God without being conscious of the fact that he has a plan and a program for this earth that he is following, and he's following it very definitely. And the program is as we've outlined it, and now this takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation and right before the establishment of the kingdom. And again, I say this is the great climactic event toward which all things are moving today. And the contrast to his first coming is something that is stupendous. It is absolutely most remarkable. You see, when he came the first time, as George McDonough put it, they were looking for a king to lift them high. He came a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And that's the way he entered the world before. He was meek and lowly. He was the Savior who died for sinners. Now he's coming in great glory, public manifestation, putting down unrighteousness. And this is the final manifestation of the wrath of God upon a sinful world. The rebellion of Satan and demons and of mankind is contained now and put down and judged. He puts down all unrighteousness before he establishes his kingdom in righteousness. Heaven is opened in Revelation 4:1 to let John, as a representative of the church, enter heaven where he sees the elders, that is the church, already there. And here heaven opens to let Christ exit. And the white horse on which he rides is the animal of warfare. When Jesus was on earth, he rode into Jerusalem upon a little donkey. And that was the animal of kings, but it always denoted peace and not war. He's coming now, and he's riding a white horse, which speaks of warfare. Now he's called faithful because he's come to execute the long-time program of God. All that was predicted, the scoffer said, where's the sign of his coming? No sign. Now he's here, and he's made good. He's faithful. And he's the only one you and I today can trust and rest upon. And he's true, for he is inherently true. He says, I am the truth. He's not one who just tells the truth. He does that. But he's the Bureau of Standards for truth. He is the yardstick of truth. And he today is the truth. Oh, to have one that you can believe in this day when everything is slanted, everything is propaganda, and they give you, someone said, when you're little, you're given Mother Goose, and when you get older, you're given propaganda. Well, believe me, that's the way it works out. And we find now that he has come to judge and make war. He's not come to die on a cross, and now his eyes are aflame, not as a flame. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 14, and I'm not splitting hairs, his eyes were as a flame as he walked among the churches judging them. But now it is a flame because he's come to judge this earth and put down its unrighteousness. Now, the many diadems indicate that he will be the sole ruler of this earth. And his rulership is going to be a dictatorship, I can assure you that. My friend, if you don't love Jesus and he's not your Savior, and you enter this period, I want to tell you this. It's going to be the most uncomfortable period you've ever entered because he's a dictator, and he's going to rule this earth, and a bird won't cheep and a rooster won't crow, and no man will move without his permission. He's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. Now, what is the name here at the end of verse 12? Written which none but himself knew. Well, he's given four names which correspond to the gospel. First of all, he's called King of Kings. And that corresponds to the gospel of Matthew, for Matthew presents him as the king. And he's called faithful and true. In the gospel of Mark, he's presented as the servant of God. And the important thing about a servant is not his genealogy, but can you trust him? And is he truthful? Those are the two things that are important. And then he's called the Word of God here. And in the Gospel of John, he's called that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. Now, what is this name that no one knows? Well, I have a suggestion to make. That corresponds to Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, he's presented as Jesus, the Son of Man. And that's the name here, Jesus. And today there's great familiarity with that name, both in swearing and blaspheming and in those that are trying to get familiar with him. But that's a name that you and I are going to probe throughout eternity. He's Jesus, the Son of Man. Do you really know Jesus? Well, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And here, when he comes, he has a name that no man knows but he himself. And that's the reason Paul could say, not at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end of the ministry, before he was executed, he says in Philippians, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. No one knows the Son but the Father. And I think that that's going to be one of the things that's going to make heaven heaven, is to come to know Jesus Christ. How wonderful it's going to be to know him. And friends, when I say that, it's going to take us the rest of eternity really to know him. He's so wonderful. You know, there are many people that when you get to know them, they're not very exciting folk, are they? But the more you know Jesus, the more exciting that he gets. And he says in John 14:7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him, that is, in the person of the Son. And then in verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And then again, in that great high priestly prayer that he prayed in John 17, he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, we've started the school. When you come to him and find him that he's your Savior from sin, you're in the kindergarten, and then you begin to know him. And I want to say to you that since I've retired, I have set before me a goal. I want to know Jesus better than I do. And I get up every morning. I did this morning. I went to the window. I looked out. It was a foggy morning here in Southern California. But I said, Lord, thank you for bringing me to another day. I love you. I love you, Lord Jesus. But, oh my, you seem so far away at times. I want to know you. May the Spirit of God make you real to me. The name Jesus, oh, what it means. And what a person that he is. Now, friends, there's something else, and I can't develop it, don't have time, but I suggest it. We're going to know one another there. Really, I don't think we know each other as we should. I find I'm greatly misunderstood. I make statements here on the radio, and I get letters that I'm almost shocked how I've been misunderstood. And I say something, and I'm misunderstood. But there we're going to know as we are known. And I think that'll be good. And then we're going to know ourselves. That's going to be a great thing in heaven. And I think another thing, we're going to know our wives. I've already said this before, but when I sat on my patio trying to rest up all summer to recover from hepatitis, which I didn't even have, but it did accomplish something, enabled me to rest and begin to do some thinking, and sat there with my wife, and I got acquainted with her. And it was quite wonderful. And you know, when I discovered the sacrifice that she's made and how faithful she's been down through the years, well, I think that I'm going to get acquainted with her in heaven. And that's going to be wonderful. I wish I could talk to you about that, but I've got to move on. Now, verses 13 through 16. Notice it says, and he's arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the All-Ruler. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now his garment is sprinkled with blood. And we are told here he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And that takes us back to Isaiah. You remember the 63rd chapter. I wonder if I dare take time to just turn there and for a moment read, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, and that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." That refers to the second coming, not the first coming of Christ. And then we're told he'll rule them with a rod of iron. That takes us back to Psalm 2. And he will be, as we've said, a world dictator. And he is the one that God says, "I'll set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has sent unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," that is from the dead. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." How will he get them? Didn't get them at the first coming. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's what John's talking about here. His coming to this earth, the fury of his wrath at his second coming, is in sharp contrast to his gentleness at his first coming. However, both reveal the wrath of the Lamb. The armies of heaven are evidently the legions of angels that do his bidding. And now we come to the war of Armageddon, and this is the final battle, verses 17 and 18. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Now, if there is one passage of Scripture which is revolting to read, this is it. And you'll notice that God concluded it at the end of his word to remind us how revolting and nauseating to him are the deeds of the flesh. Men who live in the flesh will have their flesh destroyed. And this is an invitation at the end of the Battle of Armageddon to the carrion-eating fowl to come to a banquet on earth where they're going to have blue ribbon flesh, an A1 grade to eat, kings and the mighty men of the earth. It is frightful, friends, to rebel against God, because he is going to judge you someday. And this reveals the heart of man and how dreadful that heart really is. Now, for the first time, hell is opened up. Now, will you listen? "And I saw the beast," I'm reading verse 19, "and the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet," the Antichrist, "that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone." Now, the beast is the Antichrist, the political ruler, and the religious ruler, both taken, and the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a frightful picture this is. Now, the beast and the false prophet defy God right up to the very last. They dare to make war with the Son of God. "And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at the utter futility of their efforts." It's preposterous, but such is the rebellion of man against God. And the outcome was inevitable. And the two arch rebels and tyrants, the Antichrist and the false prophet, have the questionable distinction of being the first who are cast into hell. The devil hasn't even been put there yet, friends. And the question arises, is the lake of fire literal? Well, let me give you something to think about, because I'm going to come back to this when we get over to chapter 20. If it's not literal, it depicts that which is worse than a literal fire, a brimstone. Think over that until we get to chapter 20. Now, will you notice? The other thing is, what is the sword that goes out of his mouth? A millennial friend of mine, he and I are very good friends, he asked me laughingly, he says, "You don't mean to tell me there's going to be a literal sword come out of the mouth of Jesus?" Well, I said it would be if it wasn't that it's made clear in the Word of God what it is. And it's the Word of God. It's His Word. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." That's Isaiah 11:4. Now do you notice that it's made clear that it's the Word of God. It was the Word of God that created this universe. It's the Word of God that will save you. It's not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's the way you're born again. And it will be the Word of God that will destroy the wicked at the end of this age. Did you notice up to this time, Satan's not in hell? We're going to see that next time.